We're going to continue in the 15th chapter of Acts. Last week we'd begun to study in this chapter, and we see for the first time in the book of Acts the pure gospel teaching is being challenged from within the church, as opposed to just being challenged by those who would, you know, be listeners. The chapter is important. I'm not suggesting it's any more important than other chapters in the Bible, but it's important from this perspective, and that is, this serves as a model for the church today in order to bring to our attention the need and some ways to establish biblical authority for things that we both teach and practice. This chapter is not complete on that study. There's other passages and other letters, even more in this letter, that needs to be brought in to get a complete picture of this. But this chapter certainly is important for that in that regard. But men from the church in Jerusalem had gone to Antioch and were teaching a false doctrine. And this false doctrine was affecting the salvation of the Gentiles. They were teaching that unless a person was circumcised and was obedient to the law of Moses, they could not be saved. And so that's just where we want to pick up in today's study. Tonight we're going to continue to lay some groundwork for this upcoming debate. Depending on how far we get, we may actually get into it tonight. But I want to bring out some things that are underlying, things that we can learn as we conduct ourselves as a local congregation of our Lord. Last week we ended on the note of these men, Paul and Barnabas, and some other men from the church in Antioch. We're being sent by the church in Antioch to go to Jerusalem to discuss this matter. The reason they were going to Jerusalem, it brings out in verse 2, is because the apostles were there. A second reason is because the error came from there. We see from verse 1 and verse 24. And we've already looked at that Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 2, Paul had received a revelation from the Lord to go to Antioch to this on this matter. And so we know that this meeting had the approval of God. Just as Peter was told by God to go to Cornelius' house when he was in Joppa in Acts chapter 10, so Paul receives a revelation to go to Jerusalem. And the purpose of this meeting was, again, as it says in verse 2, they asked the apostles and elders about this question. In verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now, let me suggest some things to you that this meeting was not, okay? This meeting was not a meeting, either scheduled or emergency or anything like that, that would be a result of a conference or a council. Now, you'll notice many of your Bibles have some paragraph breakdown, and they'll call it maybe the Jerusalem Council or the Jerusalem Conference or something such as that. Those words are just put in there by men. They're put in there to aid you in maybe trying to identify paragraphs and so forth. But there's certainly no such language in the Scriptures itself. So this was not something that was called as a conference, you know, type meeting is called. This meeting was not an establishing of Jerusalem as the mother church or the recognition of Jerusalem as a, quote, mother church. As a matter of fact, where did this false doctrine originate from? It came out from Jerusalem. So you would expect they would be the ones that would go straighten others out. And that's not the case here. The false doctrine came from there. It was not called by the Jerusalem church. They didn't send to Antioch and say, hey, y'all come down here and let's discuss this matter. It wasn't called them for any reason, even a perceived reason that they were a mother church. So they didn't call for this meeting. The meeting was basically set up by the church in Antioch as they sent those men down there to Jerusalem to discuss this matter. And something else this meeting was not. It was not to set men in the position of establishing church doctrine or behavior. That's not what these men did. They did not go down there and establish doctrine. We'll note that the basis for their teaching and the action that they took was the Lord's approval. In verse 28 it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." So when this was over, the Holy Spirit in some manner gave input to these men that they had come to the right conclusion, and the course of action they were going to take was right before God. So this was not a setting up or the recognition of a council or a conference or anything having to do with Jerusalem being a primary church in relation to the other churches. Any comment or question on that before we move on? Okay.
Some of what you just said, some people in the world would take it as a very bold statement. It's not this, it's not this, it's not this. And we might be frantic to try to find verses that support what you just said. But the point, I think we should reinforce what you said with, is for those people that do argue that it was Jerusalem church doing the same, that it was men being set in position, ask them to prove it from the text. The reason you can say what you say is because the text just doesn't say anything about those things. And it's nothing more than that. It's just that.
Well, the text kind of shows the opposite. Jerusalem didn't call for this meeting.
Exactly.
You see? You know, the error came from there. You know, so I'm not going to use language so strong as saying the church in Jerusalem needed to be straightened out. That's too strong a language. But these men had come from that church. Now, without the knowledge of the church, certainly without the knowledge of the apostles and elders, it wasn't with their blessing that they went out. But it's just the opposite of what you would expect if Jerusalem was, a mother church. When you look into the history of the mother churches, and some of you have studied, you know, the church history may have, you know, something to add to this. But when you look, one way that these churches came into being was that they would evangelize. And they would go into neighboring areas and establish, obviously, smaller churches. Maybe just very few members. Well, they were young. They were immature. And so, through their common sense approach, they reasoned that, well, we need to nurture them and we need to help them. And so they would take them under their wings. And in fact, they became the mother church. And so that concept grew. This church then would be the, quote, mother church for this area. And another would be a mother church for this area. And you can see what's happening now, you see. And it did happen. It took a few hundred years, but it happened. So, but you can see this is totally different than that. This is not, you know, a nurturing thing as that was. Any other comment or question? And to get back to Rod's point, though, to answer that question, there's a lot more that can be brought in other chapters. For instance, you can get into, and it's in this book, but it's also in other books, the scope of an eldership, the autonomy of the local congregation. So there's other points to bring in to that point than just what we've talked about here. Now, as we look at this, we have a doctrinal issue with salvation at stake. Now, I want us to think about something else as we look at it. And I want you to consider the concept of that once error is allowed to come in, what stops additional error from coming in? What stops that error from growing and reaching into having tentacles that you didn't see to start with? You didn't know were going to come with it. Now, so you can see this, and they're talking about primarily circumcision. But they're also saying to keep the whole law of Moses. Well, the whole law of Moses is pretty broad. Now, somebody might reason, well, circumcision, you know, what's the big deal, you know? And so somebody might just tend to go along with circumcision. But then just look what happens. What's going to be next? Is it going to be remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? Is that going to come in next? And they're not going to be meeting any longer in the first day of the week? Is somebody going to be pushing for that? What about the temple worship? Is that going to come in? And there's just a host of things that you can get into. You can get into the priesthood. You can get into sacrifices. You can get into observations of certain days. I want us to notice something. Now, obviously we're coming back to here, but turn again, if you will, to Galatians. And we're just going to spend just a moment here, and we're going to look at how Paul addressed this era. This is what Paul had to say about it. This is how serious this era was. This was more than just circumcision. Okay? Far more than that. Now, we're not going to really look at specific verses, but the latter part of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, Paul's argument there is that if we go back to the law of Moses, no longer is salvation by faith. No longer. Salvation would be by the law of Moses, which required what? Perfect obedience. So, continuing looking in chapter 3, the promise to Abraham would be void if we revert back to the law of Moses. So that promise that all nations through him would be blessed, it's not going to happen in the manner that, you know, salvation by faith. In chapter 4, we're not sons and heirs, but we revert back to slavery under the law. As a matter of fact, one of the arguments that's made to the Gentiles in chapter 4 is Paul says to them, down in beginning in verse 7, as Gentiles, they have been slaves to gods that are not gods. And then he says, as Gentiles, they came to know God. But also, God knew them. So, here's a relationship. They had come to know God, but also God knew them. So then he asked the question, why would they leave the slavery of paganism and turn to the true and living God, only then to leave the true and living God and go back into slavery? This time the slavery would be the slavery of the old law. So why do that? So, again, in chapter 4, he talks about the sons of the slave woman Hagar, that will be sons of her and not sons of the free woman Sarah, and thus still under the bondage of the old law. And then in chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, we are severed from Christ. So the blessings that we have through Christ are lost, you see. So this was a critical question, okay? And this is why. This is why this problem had to be addressed. As a matter of fact, this problem was so strong that God destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. Because once that happened, once Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, their way of worship, all those things that they held dear, the Jew then understood that such was lost. They might not have obeyed Christ, but they understood. So, the lesson for us is to keep error out. We may not understand all the ramifications, all the tentacles that an error may have. We may not know. But we need to work to keep error out. Looking at who these men were, as it says here in verse 5, it says, These men who were trying to maintain the law of Moses, says these were believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, who rose up and says, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, we looked already at the Galatian letter to learn more about these men. And then in verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Now, these men here, In verse 5, it says they belong to the party of the Pharisees. I don't know what the apostles and elders in Jerusalem knew about these men. I don't know if they knew that this faction existed or not. I can't say. The scriptures don't say. I could maybe surmise on it. But one thing that we can learn from this, partyism is not good. Partyism causes discord. It causes disharmony. And as such, partyism does not need to exist within a local congregation. Conversion to Christ requires old loyalties to be put away. Things that have been important to you in the past may have to be put away. Certainly some things that have been important to you in the past will still be important. Your family. And you can understand what I'm saying there. But there's certain things that you had a relationship with in the past that may need to be put away. Certainly, this was one of them. There's no place for partyism, for favoritism. There's no place for cliques, where maybe there's not a doctrinal dispute going on, but there's the idea of favoring certain people for whatever reason. And those things are dangerous and don't need to exist in a local congregation. Now, the apostles, those in Jerusalem, and Paul going there, and the elders there, came together to consider this matter in verse 6. When we look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, why was it that the apostles told the church in Jerusalem to pick out seven men to tend to the needs of the Grecian widows? What was the reason that they said do that? I'm sorry? Well, that's true, but that's not where I'm going. That's right. So they could themselves could focus on the Word. Okay? That was what the apostles were to do, to focus on teaching the Word of God. And we can look in Acts 20. We're not going to turn there now, but you'll see what Paul said, how he didn't shrink back and use that expression twice, verse 20 and verse 27 of Acts 20. He did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Certainly, the work of the apostles was to teach the Word of God. The work of elders. Again, you can see from the same chapter 20 of Acts and other passages as well. The work of elders was to teach the Word of God, and that the congregation, you know, not have false doctrine. As a matter of fact, if you look at Titus chapter 1, and Titus chapter 1 is interesting for this study. Now remember Titus was probably at this meeting. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 say that Titus had gone down from Antioch with Paul and Barnabas for this meeting. But in Titus chapter 1, Titus is told to establish elders in Crete, okay, because there was something wanting, something lacking. But look at the problem. Look down in verse 9. It says, he must hold firm to the faithful word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now notice, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of what party? The circumcision party. It's the same teaching, you see. Now look how much later the book of Titus was written. But yet, the same issue here on this island of Crete. He says, they must be silenced. Now notice what is happening. They're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. You see, upsetting families, going into households perhaps, but upsetting the families of the churches there in Crete. You see how important that false doctrine is, that it be stopped? I remember in another congregation, the preacher began preaching that God had a hands-off affair in the world today. That God was aware of everything that was going on, but he didn't do anything. And he taught specifically when it comes to our prayer, that our prayer was really just to remind ourselves of what we needed to do, perhaps to help others. Now, God would answer prayer as far as forgiveness of sins. That wasn't his point. But his point was in helping the sick, for instance. God had no hands in that. God was hand off. But it would remind us that we needed to do what we could to help the sick. So, now some of the ladies were complaining. They were saying, I quit praying. And that's serious. But it was over this matter that this preacher was asked to leave and did leave. So, error has to be stopped because it has tentacles and it's going to affect people. And here, this very teaching in the book of Titus, we see that these elders are going to have to go into the families, perhaps into their homes, and talk with them about this false teaching and bring them, you know, back, you know, to Christ to perhaps reestablish their faith. So this is serious. And they addressed it as serious. So, the man who would be an elder that they were going to establish there in Crete would have to be able to refute that doctrine. And that's what elders have to be able to do. Sometimes you don't know what the doctrine is going to be, but elders are going to have to be able to refute those doctrines. And along with this point, the immediate timing. It was not allowed to dwell. It was not allowed to grow. When you allow a false doctrine just to sit out there, it's going to gain a foothold. It's going to gain more and more followers. So you've got to address it up front. You've got to be immediate in action about it. Matters causing discord cannot wait. And as I said in the last class, there are hard feelings develop. There's the festering that goes on inside of a person and so forth. And it would be so nice if you could take the attitude, well, you know, let's just sit back and this will blow over. Maybe not. It may not blow over. And thus needs to be addressed. Consider in the Old Testament, Leviticus 10. Here's the beginning of Old Testament law. Nadab and Abihu, you see, go out on their own in the offering of incense. And God puts a stop to it. God demands right then respect for his authority. In the conquering of the land, after the very first city, when Achan takes some of the prize for himself, God put a stop to it with the death of Achan and his family. Here in Acts chapter 5, and when the church is young and just been established, and here comes Ananias and Sapphira trying to gain attention for themselves that they didn't deserve in light of the Holy Spirit, God put a stop to it. God himself takes action and takes action quickly, and certainly in those circumstances. I'm thankful in my life God has not taken action quickly. In Paul's life, he didn't take action quickly. He did it for mercy and to show grace. But certainly, we need to understand the need to stop error before it has a chance to gain a foothold. Any comment or question? We notice here in verse 2, we've already commented, there was no small dissension and debate. And in verse 7, Luke records, and after there had been much debate. Brotherly love does not preclude serious, forceful argumentation. It does not preclude brethren expressing themselves such that they're trying to get their points across to, I'll use the term, the other side, because that's basically what it is. Truth must be defended, but it must be defended out of love. We talk about the truth. We looked at the Galatian letter. Truth is what sets one free. There's freedom, it's talked about in the Galatian letter, and there's bondage. The old law was bondage. And in this case, they needed to be free from that old law, not have it reimposed back on. But the sinful attitudes must be addressed. And that was talked about in the Galatian letter as well. We talked about it with the with Ananias and Sapphira. In the case of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, He addressed the sinful heart of the Pharisees, before he was stoned to death. In chapter 8, Philip addressed the sinful heart of Simon, who wanted to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit for his own personal gain. These things had to be addressed among our own number. If any of us is causing strife or division, given to passion or greed, that needs to be addressed. We can't continue in it. It's going to cause problems. Elders, evangelists themselves can be subject to greed or passion or pride, favoritism. Take, for instance, look at Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, it tells us that Peter, when he went up to Antioch, and then some Jews came up, he separated himself from the Gentiles and would only have to do with the Jews. And what happened? We keep reading and we see that the other Jews did the same thing based upon Peter's example. So when you have your leadership acting wrong, other people looking at the leadership follow them. And it was so bad in Antioch that even Barnabas, and Barnabas was a member of this debate. He was here in this debate, taking part in it. Even Barnabas participated in this separation of Jew and Gentile that Peter had done. So even people who are learned and knowledgeable can be pulled away into sin when it's done by someone who is a leader. So action must be taken because it's going to grow. It's going to get worse. Yes?
Paul was talking to the others, and he told them to be on the alert. That's something that, well, not just elders, but all of us, you're addressing elders. But that's something that you get by. Those things, false doctrine. And really big things can turn to great things if you're not careful.
He's right in verse 20. There's the admonition in chapter 20. There's the admonition for the elders to be on alert. And as he expands it, we need to be alert in our own lives. Any comment? Other comment or question? Now, as we move on, let's look at the argumentation itself, beginning down in verse 7. It says there that after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness of them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Let's pause right here. What we're going to do is look at the reasoning process that Peter used. How did he reason? How did he arrive at the conclusion that he arrived at? What did he know? What did he know, and what did he do with it in order to arrive at the conclusion that he arrived at? Now, what did Peter know about the conversion of the Gentiles? Well, it's like he said it here in the beginning. "Brothers, you know," in verse 7, "that in the early days God made a choice." The choice that God made was that Peter was going to be the one who was going to go to the household of Cornelius and teach the very first Gentiles. So, that's what happened. And the Gentiles received that word, and they heard it, and they believed it, as it says here. And, of course, this idea of believing carries further as he builds on to it in verse 8. He said, "And God, who knows the hearts," in this case, knew the heart of the household of Cornelius, "bore witness to them," to that household, "by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." Now, who is that us? It's the apostles. So he gave them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit by the household of Cornelius was not through the laying on of hands. It was not that that Peter or anyone else laid hands on this household, and thus they were able to speak in tongues as what happened to them on that day. This came directly from God. And so, Peter then is showing that what happened in the household of Cornelius had God's approval. God gave them the Holy Spirit just like He did unto us. God's approval was there. Now, it says in verse 9, He made no distinction between us and them. He made no distinction between, say, us, the Jew, and them, the Gentile, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, Acts 2:38 doesn't use the expression cleanse their heart, but it does say address the forgiveness of sins. Now, in Acts 2:38, what were they told to do? Repent and be baptized. In this passage here, what is it? By faith. Okay. The idea is, for those who want to argue that we're teaching a, quote, water baptism. No, it's by faith. What Peter said in Acts 2:38 is salvation by faith. Not by some power in the water. Or not by faith in our obedience. In other words, the salvation of works, which obedience and baptism would be one of the works. But rather it's those works that were led to by faith. And so here the idea is, he says here, and this is the same man saying this statement here that made that statement in Acts 2:38. The same man. He said, your hearts are cleansed, remission of sins through repentance and baptism. But here he says, that is done through faith. So, the teaching that Peter gives on his own words. So Peter logically concludes that God did not require, you see, that they be circumcised. He says in verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? This idea of putting God to the test. What was the test? Well, what had happened with the household of Cornelius? With the household of Cornelius, they were Gentiles. They would have been uncircumcised. Did God tell Peter to tell this household and those friends that had gathered there that they needed to be circumcised and that they needed to follow the law of Moses? That's correct. He did not. He did not say that. So now here's the test. God has spoken. God has spoken concerning the salvation of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Now, is His word going to hold true? Why are they testing God's word, what He'd already said? They're testing it by saying, no, that's not right. What happened to the household of Cornelius is not right. That household and all other Gentile households need to go under the law of Moses, including circumcision. So God's word is being put to the test. And the test is such that a yoke is put on the neck of the disciples. This yoke being the old law that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And then he goes on to say, but we all believe that we'll be saved through the grace of God, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The Jews had had the futile avenue of absolute and perfect obedience to the law of Moses as a means of salvation through that law. But that proved to be unbearable. They couldn't do it. And remember, if you go back to the Galatian letter chapter 3, that law was to lead them to Christ. Some versions use the word tutor or schoolmaster. to lead them to Christ, okay? To lead them that they couldn't live under such a law as that. But they had to live under a law of faith. And they had to look for a salvation through faith, through Jesus Christ. So that was the point, you see, of that old law, to bring them that. But not that they could find salvation itself within that law. So this law was a yoke. And all that Peter had taught to Cornelius was the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's all he taught him. And when you look back through that letter, through the sermon as it was recorded in Acts chapter 10, you see Peter talking about Jesus Christ and salvation through him. And then you see at the close of chapter 11, when these events had been rehearsed after Peter returned to Jerusalem, you see there that they glorified God, you see, because the Gentiles had been granted repentance unto life, you see, salvation. But you saw no message in any way concerning the law of Moses, obedience to it, and circumcision. So Peter concludes his speech here, as we have it recorded in verse 11, "But we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Now we'll pick up in verse 12, and this will be the last verse that we cover tonight. And it says, "All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So as we go back and we pick up, particularly say chapters 13 and 14, and we look at how Paul conducted himself, we see there that God had granted signs and wonders through the hands of Paul and Barnabas. As a matter of fact, we made note of that when we covered it in chapter 14. Look in chapter 14 and verse 3. Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. And it says, beginning in verse 3, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord." Now look what the Lord did. "Who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand." So the idea of the word of his grace did not include this law of Moses. It did not include circumcision. So Paul was not teaching that. And yet God showed his approval by granting signs and wonders. Paul makes clear in chapter 14, actually Luke the writer makes it clear, but Paul builds on it in chapter 15, as he says there in verse 12, that God had done this. The signs and wonders that God that had been performed through the hands of Barnabas and Paul was God's doing, and that it was showing the pleasure of God in the word of grace that they were teaching. The word of grace was that same word of grace that Peter had given to the household of Cornelius, and including nothing about the law of Moses and adherence to it. So the conclusions that they drew, that God sent them, that was back in chapter 13, where the Spirit said to those five men in the church in Antioch, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas." And so God sent them to the Gentiles. God gave them the message. We read later in the book of Acts that Paul was appointed to know God's will. Miracles were performed through their hands, and they recognized that God was a source of power behind these miracles. So, now, what was the logical reasoning process that led them to understand God was pleased and gave approval to what their work had been and to what their teachings were? The idea looking back up in chapter 14 and verse 27, it says, when they arrived and gathered the church together, this is when they finished that first journey and they went back to Antioch to report on their trip. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. What we see here, and we look at this reasoning process, what conclusions could they have come to? What were the possible conclusions that Peter could have reached? What were the possible conclusions that Paul and Barnabas could have reached? They knew what they had been a part of, and it's been detailed in this chapter. They knew of God's role in it, and that's been detailed in this chapter. Both men stress God's role in this. Peter stressed it. He says, you know that by my mouth, he says up in verse 7, God made a choice among you. See, there's God's role. And that God, he doesn't use the words, but poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. Those are the words in Acts 10. Just as he did to us. See, God's part. Here in verse 12, we talk about the signs and wonders that God had done. So both of these two groups of men, Peter and Paul and Barnabas, they knew what they had done and they knew what God had done. And so they put this together. Now, what conclusions can they come to? They certainly can't come to the conclusion that, well, God had nothing to do with this. They've stated very firmly that God had everything to do with this. They can't deny their teachings. Neither one of them talked about the circumcision or the law of Moses, so they know that. So they can't bring that into the discussion. So the only conclusion that they can make, that both of them can come to, is that God was pleased with them not teaching circumcision and the law of Moses to the Gentiles. And now they take that conclusion. And now they put it to future action. And the future is, we don't need to do that in the future. Look what Peter said at the close of his. He says in verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of our disciples? Neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord just as they will. You see, so not only had it been true that it hadn't been taught by them to Cornelius, but it shouldn't be taught now or in the future. So this was the conclusion that they had. And this was the only conclusion that they could come to. So in that sense, we refer to it in our language as a necessary conclusion or necessary inference. While there can be other conclusions, each conclusion has to be examined, okay? And can you start to rule out certain conclusions? And in this case, they found the conclusion that was necessary. That was the only conclusion that had any sense of logic to it at all. Now, we'll pick up here next week in verse 13. We want to look, James enters into the picture. And so we'll pick up with that point in verse 13 next week. Thank you.